Well, escaping prison is hard enough, but what if the whole country that you live in were a prison? What if the crime that you were accused of was something that every other person in every other country had the right to do, but in the country you lived in, it happened to be illegal? And what if you committed that crime, and because of that, every moment of every day, you had to look over your shoulder and make sure that the authorities weren't coming to harass you? They were on the prowl for the transgressors of their law. Well, in 1979, in order to alleviate the overwhelming population growth in the world's most populous country, the People's Republic of China introduced the family planning policy. Family planning policy is what most people know as the one-child policy. They said you can only have one child per family. The idea was over a couple of generations, they'd be able to shrink the population growth. Of course, this put inordinate pressure on the parents because many of the Chinese were in a situation where, in their old age, they would need to be looked after by their children, and having only one child, kind of putting all your eggs in that one basket from an economical point of view, it would be better to have a son who's more likely to be able to be educated in that society and to get a good job and be able to financially look after you. But we have no say in whether or not we have sons or daughters. So what happens? The law is very difficult to enforce. A lot of different scenarios would grow. I mean, what if a couple gets pregnant by accident after they've already had their first child? That happened. What happens if they have twins or something? There's a number of circumstances where they would end up having multiple children. And the answer is that they would, if they fell pregnant a second time, they would be expected to have an abortion. There were many cases of forced abortions, forced by the government, forced sterilizations. One warehouse worker, Liu Fei, was fined $54,200. That's US dollars, the conversion. It was 14 times her yearly wage for having a second child. So the alternative is, if you have that child and you refuse to have the abortion, then you are fined. A fine like that is financially crippling. And until you pay the fine, that child has no ID document. According to the government, they don't exist until you pay the fine. Well, because of that, they can't go to school because you need an ID document to go to school, an identity document. They cannot attend any medical facility in the country. They may not open a bank account. They cannot get married. They cannot take an examination. They cannot board a plane or a train because they have no identity document till their parents pay for the fine. Liu tried to sell her kidney in order to pay the fine, but she couldn't because of health reasons, and so her 8-year-old son, the older of the two, pleaded with her to sell his kidney so that his little brother could go to school. There are over 13 million of these black market children, as they are known there, children with no identities, children whose lives are now really on hold until the fine can be paid. But at least they're still alive. There are many, many tens of millions of more, especially girls, who were killed before they were born or even after they were born, so that the parents could have a son. Well, there was another time in history when it was a crime to have a child, specifically a male child. And so tonight we're going to look at the story of a black market baby who would one day bring hope and salvation and redemption to his people, hope of redemption from slavery, hope of redemption from sin. And this little black market baby is in a little basket of hope that floats. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 is the story of how Israel came to be in Egypt. We've looked at that over the past couple of weeks. Israel came to be in Egypt, just in case you're with us for the first time, watched The Prince of Egypt or read the book of Exodus. Joseph, the guy with the technicolor dream coat, was sold into slavery by his 11 jealous brothers, and he ends up in Egypt as a slave, but then works his way up until he is prime minister of the country because God gives him supernatural revelation of how to save their country from economic disaster, and the Pharaoh puts him in charge of everything, and all the world came to Egypt to get their grain, including Jacob and his 11 sons. Remember, Jacob's name had been changed to Israel at this point, and so his sons, their wives, their children, and their children's children were known as the Israelites. And so that's why you get this clan of people in Egypt. They were given the best land, the land of Goshen, in gratefulness to Joseph. The Pharaoh gave him that. But then generations go by and there arose a new Pharaoh who knew Joseph not. And he doesn't like that the best land is occupied by this immigrant race of Israelites instead of Egyptians. And so he puts them to forced labor, but they continue to multiply and multiply until they become a very strong force, and he fears that they will one day rise up against him. And so that's kind of where we left the story last week in chapter 1, and now we are in chapter 2. And let me read for you the first 10 verses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Remember that the Israelites were divided into 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes were the 12 descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, and each tribe is named after the son of Jacob. So this is Levi and his descendants. And this is 400 years later. Remember, we said that there's probably over a million people from this one family. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And her sister, his sister, the baby sister, stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river, and while her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying, and she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses or Moshe. Because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Moshe means of the water. So here we have this fascinating genesis of the Exodus happening here. Remember last week we said that one of the things that Pharaoh did to limit the population was not only put them to forced labor, but also to tell them they were no longer to have boys. And the midwives were told, as the boys are being born, you need to kill the boys, you can have girls. And the idea was a generation later, the population would have decreased by half, and a generation later would be decreased even more because there would not be enough boys for all the girls that were there. And so eventually the Israelites would have this negative population growth and they wouldn't be a problem for the country. So he's thinking long term. The problem is that the midwives who were friends with the Hebrews, these Egyptian midwives who spoke Hebrew and realized that what they'd been told to do was wrong, refused to do what Pharaoh said. They said they would do what Pharaoh said, but then they kept making this excuse. You know, these Hebrew women, you know, as soon as we get there, the baby's already born. There's nothing we can do, you know. So it's too late by then. So they were just letting these boys just be. And so that's why the military got involved and it became, you know, they hunted down these children, they threw them into the river, and they were trying to wipe them out. So we're going to look at four providences of God that guarded Israel's hope. This really is a story. The whole story of Exodus is about hope, where there is no hope, where God raises up hope of redemption from slavery when there is no hope of escaping slavery. And we see exactly that happen here. And it all focuses in on this little baby. And we're going to look at the providences of God that guarded this hope of Israel in this child. The first providence is providence in provenance. I couldn't resist that, but Providence is where you come from, where you're born. So providence in providence. Then there's providence in responsibility, providence in circumstance, and providence in your upbringing. We'll look at each of those in turn. So let's first look at the providence in your provenance, where you're from. It starts there in verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore her son. And when she saw that he was a fine child or a healthy child, she hid him, and she managed to do this for 3 months. So here we have the providence of God at work. Let me first define that term for you. I'm going to be using it throughout the sermon if you're not familiar with it. Providence is God's involvement in his creation without breaking the laws of nature. So a providence is kind of the twin sister of a miracle. We say sometimes that, oh, it was miraculous. We prayed for this person and they went, the surgeons thought that there was no hope. But then when the surgeons went in, they found that the tumor was way smaller than they knew. And it must have been a result of Christians praying. And it turns out the scans were wrong or whatever it is. And so the person's going to live and it was a miracle. Well, technically not. We know what you mean by that. We mean that you want to give God glory for his intervention as a response to prayer. And that's always, all good things come from God. So that's always appropriate. But technically speaking, that's not a miracle because it can be explained by the laws of nature. And so then it becomes providence. So let me give you another example of what's commonly thought of as a miracle but might actually be providence, is where Jesus needs to pay the temple tax. And so he tells Peter, go and throw a hook in the water, in the Jordan River, and pull out the first fish that you find, and when it comes, there'll be a coin in its mouth, and lo and behold, he throws a hook in, fish bites it, he pulls it up, there's a coin, the exact change that they need to pay for the two of them to go into the temple, and everyone says, well, that was a miracle. Well, I mean, I can see why you say that, but that could happen. It's not like the fish spoke. You know, like when a donkey speaks, that's a miracle. When a fish comes up, I mean, it could happen that you were fishing and you pulled out a fish and it had a coin in its mouth, but what are the chances? I mean, zillions to one, especially that it would be the exact change. So that is God ordering his creation, being involved in his creation in a way that he hasn't broken any laws of nature. Somebody drops a coin in and a fish swallows it and the fish, you know, then bites on a hook, and it happens to be the hook of Peter at the exact right moment. So that is what providence is. It's when God orders the world in such a way that his will is accomplished, even though he just uses circumstances, people, people's desires, turns of events. So here we have this man who is a Levite. This is important because we are going to find out in the book of Exodus that the tribe of Levites become the tribe of priests. A tribe of people that stand between the rest of the nation and God. And from them come the high priest. The first high priest, in fact, will be Moses' brother Aaron. And that Moses functions as a mediator between God and man, and a mediator between God and the nation Israel. And so Moses is a priest, and all the priests have to come from the tribe of Levi. So this isn't just some story about some baby boy. He had to be a Levite. And here we find out that he is. And so this boy is destined to become one of the most famous, powerful, and revered people in history. He will become the mediator of a covenant between God and a nation. And he will stand as a priest between God and man. And so as providence would have it, his parents happen to come from the right tribe for all of that to be possible. Moses had absolutely no say in who his parents are. You have no say in who your parents are. That's just how that works. And sometimes they want to remind you they had no say in who you are either. But that's called providence. God has made it that way. God is involved. My favorite example of God using location, of you know your provenance, where you are from, the family you're from, or the place that you're from, or even the place that you end up living in, or what you end up doing, or the family you end up with, if you were adopted, like in this case, he gets adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. All of that, one of my favorite examples is kind of an immigration story from Judges chapter 4. In Judges chapter 4, you have this lady by the name of Yael. And Yael is married to Heber. And Heber goes outside of God's will, leaves Israel, and makes a treaty with Yabin, who's a Canaanite king, who is an enemy of Israel's. And while that's happening, there's another story going on, the story of Barak and Deborah. And Barak wants Deborah to lead the forces of Israel. And so Deborah says that she'll do this, but the honor of the victory against Yabin's forces will go to a woman. That is her prophecy. And when you're reading the story, you think, well, she means herself, of course, because she's the one that's leading them. And so it turns out that's not what God had in mind, though. So Barak leads the forces, and they win the battle, but the general, Sisera, runs away. And as long as he's alive, the battle's still going, technically. And so Sisera runs away, and he ends up at the house of Heber. And Heber, who should be against Sisera, is actually an ally of Sisera, because he stepped outside of God's will, and he's siding with the Canaanites. And so Sisera goes there, and he knows that this is a place of refuge for him, or so he thinks. And because Heber is this bad guy. Now, Yael, you've got to ask yourself, what about the wife? She was just dragged along. She didn't do anything wrong. She wasn't siding with Yabin and his forces. She was just submitting to her husband. And her husband said, sweetie, we're going to immigrate into the country of the bad guys. And we're going to be at peace with them. And there's nothing you can do about it because you're my wife. And so she submits to him and trusts in God. And as a faithful Israelite woman wants to be on the Israelite side, but she's not, and she can't join the battle, and her husband won't join the battle, but guess what? The battle comes to her. And so Sisera shows up while Heber's gone, and he needs a drink of water, and she says, why don't you lie down? I'll make you some milk and cookies. And she brings him some milk, and she brings him some cookies, and he gets sleepy and goes to bed, and he says, you know, watch over me, and she says, oh, I will. And then he goes to sleep, and then she comes out with a tent peg and nails his head to the ground and he dies. Okay, so, and in doing that, she fulfills the prophecy that the honor of the victory, the slaying of the general, would go to a woman. It wasn't Deborah, it was Yael, a housewife. I mean, she had no military training. It's not like she was a sniper in camo waiting in the bushes. She's a housewife who makes milk and cookies and fairly good with a hammer, you know, and that's all she needed. And she'd been, you know, putting up tents for a while, and so she's good at one thing, and that was enough. That is God's providence. There was no miracle involved there. And yet God knew, obviously, ahead of time, because God knows all things, that he needed the right person at the right place at the right time with the right allegiance. And so even the disobedience of her husband, in her submission to her husband, she ends up in the center of God's will in the right place at the right time, all through providence. That's what we call, in the kind of the Yiddish vernacular, chutzpah. Have you heard that phrase? Chutzpah. That's actually the right way to pronounce it. I listened to a whole podcast by Malcolm Gladwell. It's not chutzpah. It's chutzpah. And what it means is audacity. It's actually an insult. You know, parents would say to their kids, you have the chutzpah to speak to me that way. Then, but it's also used as this this compliment to say that this person had gall, they had guts, they had the audacity to do what needed to get done. And Yael had chutzpah, and so does Moses' mother. Moses' mother is a woman with serious chutzpah because she's saying, I don't care that this is illegal. This is my boy. He's a healthy child. He's not going to die, and I'm not going to let him die. And so she doesn't tell anyone that she's had a boy, and she hides him. And she does so for as long as she can. I read in my reading about the one-child policy, I also found the story of a 35-year-old Chinese lady. His name was Wu Weiping, and she had chutzpah as well. She was 7 months pregnant with her second child, and so because of this, she was forced into a clinic where she was held there in a prison situation against her will until she would give birth. No, and they were going to do a forced abortion. A forced abortion and forced sterilization on her at 7 months pregnant. But she escaped. And she snuck out early one morning while it was still dark to avoid this abortion. She was carrying all of her possessions in her shoulder, on her back, and it was clothes for the baby, her laptop, and a knife. And she said, it's good for me that I wasn't caught, but it's lucky for them too, because if they had found me, I would have fought to the death. I'm like, whoa, don't mess with that lady. She's got chutzpah. She's willing to die in order to protect her child, her unborn child. Well, you might not think of your life as being heavily ordered by the providence of God, but The place you were born was chosen by God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. The very place that you were born. Your parents, for better or for worse, were chosen for you by God. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and he could have knit you together in any other mother's womb, but he chose that one. You look the way you do because of the parents God assigned to you. You talk the way you do because of the place you were born. You know the things you know because of the country that you were born in that was able to educate you in the way that you were meant to be educated, that God wanted for you so that you could do his will. You have the job that you have because God gave you that job. You have the money that you have because God gave you that money. The question is not about feeling guilty about where you were born or what color your skin was when you were born or who your parents were or whether you were very privileged because you were born into a wealthy, influential family or not, and you went to a good school or not, or whatever it is. You can't ever feel guilt about that because you didn't choose that. God chose that. The question is, what do you do with that stewardship? Today in the news, there's a lot about this, you know, kind of white privilege and guilt that you should feel because of what you or your ancestors, well, not you, but your ancestors may have done, or even your parents, and now you've got this position of privilege, and how a person may or may not feel guilty about that. And that has been, every race in history has had to deal with some sort of issue because, oh, well, you are that race, therefore this is how you must be or think or feel, and it's all nonsense. You have absolutely no say in the circumstances into which you were born, but God does, and God doesn't make mistakes. The Bible says that God makes rich and God makes poor. And Moses is going to learn this lesson himself in just a couple of chapters where he tells God, I'm not the right guy because I have a speech impediment, and you want me to go and be a speaker for a living, and I have a speech impediment, and God will say to him in Exodus 4, verse 11, who made man's mouth? I am sovereign. I make people able to speak or make them mute. I make them deaf. I make them blind, or I make them able to hear and see. God is in control of all these things. So where you were born and everything about the provenance from which you come is all God's doing. And your response needs to be one of thanking him and being a steward of what God has given you. Psalm 139, verse 13, David said, for you formed my inward parts, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. As a footnote, I'm not saying that where you were born is a place that you need to stay. Obviously, I'm not saying that. Having just got my green card approved yesterday as an immigrant to a new country. But the country I was born in was chosen by God for a reason, and it made me who I am today, and the same for you, and the same to any of you who have come from other countries, and any of you that might be going to other countries. Don't assume that because you were born in America, God wants you to stay here. If that's what all Americans assumed, we would have no American missionaries. And I'm thankful to an American missionary who immigrated to South Africa because he brought the gospel with him, and that's what saved me. And so just because you're born in a certain place doesn't mean you need to stay in that place. If you're born in a certain economic bracket, doesn't mean you need to stay there, but you do need to be a steward of whatever God has entrusted you. So that's providence in provenance, and we see that already in Moses' life, that he's born at the right time, to the right parents, even the right tribe. Secondly, let's look at the providence, the work of God in his creation, in responsibility. This is the flip side of what man has to do. Look at verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took him from a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. Bitumen is kind of like tar, is what we would call. It's like a sticky black substance, and when it hardens, it's waterproof. It's an oil base, and so she makes a waterproof little basket, little container, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds at the riverbank. So, under the circumstances, this is the best that she can do. I mean, if you have a three-month-old baby and you put it in a basket and go stick it in the water, you will be arrested. because there's no need for you to do that. That's negligence. In her case, it's not negligence. It's the best that she can do, but she's doing everything she can. She's kept the baby at home. She's been nursing the baby and looking after the baby for 3 months. But having had four children myself, let me tell you from experience that all of you with children will know, you cannot keep babies quiet. You can't hide them. Everything about them signals where they are. Not only their sound, but also and especially their smell. You have a diaper blowout, and the neighbors know about it, right? It's like a sewer truck just drove by or something. And I'm not going to tell the story of one of my children. Sure I am. Where we went out and came back, and they, I won't say if it was a he or a she, one of the boys, had plastered the wall in his nursery with his own feces. And there was raisins on the wall. I mean, it was bad. We, to this day, have no idea how it happened. But Kim and I did the rock, paper, scissors, and man, I had to go in there. And I got the wall, she got the kid. I don't know which one was harder to clean up. But, you know, you can imagine Moses' mom, that happening one time, and her thinking, okay, he can't stay here. The soldiers walking around in our streets are going to hear him. They're going to smell him. They're going to know that he's here. He's in danger. I'm going to have to take him away from civilization. I'm going to have to put him, you know, what we would say is out in the woods, out in the forest. There's no forest in Egypt. And so she goes down to the Nile River, and she places him among the bulrushes to look after him. She's doing her part. But this part that she's doing really requires a lot of trust in God, doesn't it? There's only so much you can do. She's doing everything she can, and there's only so much she can do. God has to do the rest. So this isn't a long-term plan. It's not like the kid's going to turn 14 in the basket, you know, and just live there forever in the bulrushes. But she doesn't have a next step. She just is doing, get this, the next right thing. It's not a great plan, but can you think of a better one? I can't. She's doing the best she can in the circumstances, and she's just doing the next right thing. She has no long-term plan here. She's trusting in the providence of God. And sometimes you just have to do what you do, do the best that you can with the stewardship with which you can. You do the next right thing, and you just trust God to provide. This is a one step at a time faithfulness here. She's taking a step in the darkness. She's taking a leap of faith moment by moment, and she's just expecting that God will have something solid for her to land on. And so this is exactly what happens. She put the child in the basket, placed it among the reeds at the riverbank. There's a beautiful balance here between doing what you can do and trusting God. And this very week, I had a question from someone in our church about this. This is a person who has chosen for health reasons to not join us in the church because of COVID. And they long to be here with us, and they expressed that and wanted to, but they have actually received pushback on that decision, saying, well, you should trust in the providence of God. You should trust that God is sovereign. And so that you should just come and expose yourself. They're in one of those high-risk groups. And so you should expose yourself and just trust that, well, if it's your time, it's your time, and if it's not, God will protect you. And they asked me, how do I respond to Christians who say that you're doing something wrong by, guarding your health? And I say, I would ask somebody that, do you wear a seatbelt when you drive? Usually the answer would be yes. Why do you wear a seatbelt? Why don't you just trust in the sovereignty of God, that if it's your day, it's your day, and if it's not, it's not? You know, we do our part. We still trust God. Every time you get in the car, you need to trust God to keep you alive. Every single time. I used to ride a motorcycle back in South Africa, and I had a little routine that every single time I got on the motorcycle, I put on my helmet, and I would pray that God would keep me alive. Notice that I put on my helmet as well. I didn't say, God, keep me alive, so I don't need a helmet. It was the exact opposite. My mom had drilled into me, people that drive motorcycles die. She was an ER nurse in her younger days, and she called motorcyclists organ donors. and so I grew up with that. So I was petrified every single time I got on the motorbike. But I put on my helmet and I prayed. And there's this balance that you see here. A famous example in history is Oliver Cromwell. You know, he led the English forces in the 1600s. He was a committed believer, and he was committed to God's sovereignty. He was known for that, and so he would tell his soldiers that they needed to trust in God. And he would give them this little pep talk, and you've probably heard it. He would, before every battle, he would pray for God's guidance and God's protection, and then he'd leave this charge with the men. He'd say, "Trust in God, boys, and keep your powder dry." The gunpowder needed to be dry for it to work. Trust in God, but do your part. And we see this in the book of Nehemiah over and over, don't we? Where Nehemiah, it says, you know, the hand of the Lord was upon us. The hand of the Lord was with us. God provided the permission and the paperwork necessary to go and rebuild the walls. God provided the finances for that. And God provided them protection from Sanballat and the Samaritans who wanted to attack Nehemiah. And you know what? There isn't a single miracle in the book of Nehemiah. I don't know if you ever thought of that. There's no miracle in the book of Nehemiah. And yet Nehemiah is constantly trusting in God to intervene, to be involved in his creation for the good of accomplishing his will, and yet Nehemiah takes his responsibility. And one of the things that he did was when the Samaritans said they were going to attack them while they were building the wall, he said, "I want you to help load each other in such a way that you can still hold your sword while you build the wall." And that's where we get the phrase, the sword and the trowel. Remember, that was Charles Spurgeon's magazine. He called the sword and the trowel. It's from Nehemiah. Because each man had a trowel, meaning he's building the wall, you know, putting the cement and laying bricks with one hand, and in the other hand, he's holding his sword. And all of them did that. Why do you need a sword and trusting God? Because sometimes God delivers using the sword. You know, you don't say, "We trust in God, so we don't need the Second Amendment." Right? It's the exact opposite. We trust in God, and we have guns. Sorry, I'm just on a kick now that I have a green card and I can own one. haven't got it yet, though. But here, Moses' mother had done her part, and she had done it to the best of her ability, and she simultaneously is placing the situation entirely in the hands of God. Now, this bitumen basket idea could have tanked badly. It could have leaked. It could have sank. It could have been found by one of the Egyptian soldiers. Instead of a lady who was sympathetic to the baby, it could have been a meal for a Nile crocodile. There's nothing she could have done about that. So she needs to trust in God, and she did. And she placed a lot of hope in these mere circumstances, and God made that hope float. This brings us to our third point, providence and circumstance. There's in providence, where you come from and the background that you have, responsibility, your part that you do, but you can only do so much. You have to trust God with the rest. And thirdly, providence in circumstance. So look at verse 5. So what happened? Well, no Nile crocodile comes along and no soldier comes along. But this is what happens. Verse 5, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And you might almost want to add in there in brackets just for fun, it just happened to be that the daughter of Pharaoh happened to come down at that exact place, at that exact time, while her young woman walked beside the river, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying, and she took pity on him. And she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." So at this point, she was in her right to just throw this baby in the river, like the other Egyptians had been doing. But she is, in fact, if anyone else had found this baby and had not executed, they would be in trouble. But literally, the only woman in the country who has the right to overrule the law, Pharaoh's law, is Pharaoh's daughter. And she happens to be the one who finds the baby. Is this coincidence? I think not. This is providence. This isn't a miracle. And no laws of nature have been broken here, but this is so clearly the work of God. This is God's clear intervention into what's happening in life, in his creation, without using a miracle. It's providence. It's the providence of the circumstances. And not only that, it gets even better. Verse 7. Then his sister, so what is Moses' sister's name? She's not mentioned here yet by name, but who is she? Miriam, that's right. She plays an important part later on as well. So Miriam, verse 7, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?"
And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. So while this is happening, Miriam's there watching the basket. Miriam's like, oh, well, if you're going to keep the baby, you're going to need a nursemaid. Why don't I go get one for you? And she's like, Mom, Pharaoh's daughter's got Moses, and she wants you to come nurse him. So, verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. So take your child, look after your child. It's legal now. You know, nurse your child, homeschool your kid, have fun with your baby, and I'm going to pay you for it. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. So far, this is the best possible case scenario. Moses' mom has done the right thing. She has placed her faith in God. She's done her responsibility. God has met her in that and is providing for her by all of things just happen to happen. This is God's intervention. There's so many things. I'm sure if you think through your life, you could praise God for these types of coincidences that shape the course of your life. My favorite one to tell the story of in my life is that when my wife, before her and I were dating, she was taking a class at UCLA, and she lived so far from the campus, and she walked to campus, and it was this uphill walk, and she didn't want to walk it more than she had to, so she filled her schedule with classes that were kind of together so she didn't have to do it. And one of the classes that filled that gap, she tells the story better than me, but one of the classes that filled that gap was a class in Afrikaans literature in translation. For those of you who don't know, Afrikaans is spoken in only one language in the world. I mean, it's a language spoken in only one country in the world, South Africa. And she starts taking this class, not knowing what she had got into. She thought she was taking African literature. Afrikaans is a Dutch language. She doesn't know what's going on in this class. So she asks her friend for help, her boyfriend for help. And he says, you should call my friend Clint, and gives her my number. Because I'm the only person who knows anything about Afrikaans that he knows. And so she calls me. And the rest is history. He and I are no longer friends, but providence of God, right? I mean, what are the chances that this girl takes this class and it's the wrong class and it's just because the time matched and it was, I mean, that was a God thing, we call that, right? That's providence. That's circumstances being ordered in such a way that God is accomplishing his will. He knew who it was that he wanted me to marry so that we could have these children and be in this place and so that I could get a green card. He knew all those things, right? He knew all those things before they ever happened. And God's providence extends to the way people in authority respond to you, because think of this. This Pharaoh's daughter did not have to respond in a sympathetic way. She could have responded in a violent way, and that would have just been how people responded. But instead, she took pity on him. That in itself is God. And the fact that she agrees to have this woman nurse the child, and the fact that she pays for this woman to have the child, this is over and above what you would expect from the situation. And that is also to God's credit, isn't it? Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh, and he turns it wherever he wills. It's really one of my favorite images in the whole book of Proverbs, is that the heart of the king, the decisions of the person in authority over you, are a hosepipe in God's hands, and he waters where he wants to water. And I have come back to that time and time again in this whole immigration story, where we have had to go to authorities and apply for things, and it really sometimes boils down to the mood of the person behind the counter. Step after step after step, and we just had to remind ourselves, this is not these people making decisions that affect our lives. This is God working in their hearts to make decisions that affect our lives according to the direction he wants it to go in, whether we consider it good or bad. So always remember that God is in control of everything, every circumstance in your life, every flat tire that you had on the way to an appointment, Every dropped cell phone signal in an important conversation. Every look across a room where you make eyes and you end up getting married, or whatever it is. And everything in between. God is in control. And sometimes those things are very dark moments in our lives, but God is in control of that too. This was a dark moment. This is not a joyful little happy story. This is a terrible story with a backdrop of a murderous genocide of children. And yet in the midst of that, we can see God's will at work and God's providence working out his will for the good of his people. So that's providence and circumstance. And finally, we see providence in upbringing. This is kind of like provenance, but it gets more specific here because verse 10 says, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son, meaning he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And she named him Moses, Moshe, because she said, I drew him out of the water. And this is providential on so many levels again. The fact that she calls him Moses, drawn out of the water, this is a man that is going to lead his people through the wilderness, through the Red Sea. Here he is, a symbol of the hope that floats, a symbol of God's provision. And the Pharaoh's daughter raises him. And at first it looks like a sad turn of events, but it's really the best in the situation that could possibly have happened, because yes, now he's old enough to be raised by her, but Moses' mom has had all of these, we don't know how long this is, but certainly a few years with her own child, teaching him the Hebrew language, teaching him about the true God, Yahweh, teaching him about the manners and customs of the Israelite people. So he's got this foundational kind of homeschool education. And now he's being sent off to the public school of the Egyptians, and he's going to get a different education there. He's going to learn a new language and new customs and dress in a different way, and he's going to be raised in the court of the king, of the Pharaoh. And so he's going to have, you know, all the money of Egypt at his disposal, and he's going to have the best educators, and he's going to learn about world history, and he's going to learn about the different religions, and he's going to learn about how to lead people. I mean, he really is a prince in Egypt. He would have been the adopted brother of who would become Ramses II. So he's right in the middle of the most important country, in the most important city, in the most important household, really in the known world at the time, the most civilized of people, the most educated of people, and he's getting all of this for free. Which makes it all the more astounding when you read in the New Testament that Moses didn't cling to the riches of Egypt, but was willing to give them up for the sake of Christ and the suffering that would come. But we'll get to that in the future. So the alternative to all of this is he would have been dead. Or he would have been a black market baby forever. And yet God is grooming him for greater things. And this sometimes happens in your life as well, where your upbringing and the challenges that you go through, whether they're financial challenges or educational challenges, or perhaps your parents got divorced and that was extremely hurtful for you, or perhaps you've had just a difficult childhood or adolescence or whatever it is, all of those things you need to understand that God can use to groom you for greater things. And they can actually be an advantage. I mean, here Moses goes through this terrible kind of being ripped from his mother and adopted into another family at it later in life, and there was nothing anyone could do about that. Now he's got these kind of two identities and these two languages, and he's sort of this third culture kid, and yet what he doesn't realize is he is going to be the perfect mediator between the Israelites and the Egyptians. He's going to be the perfect leader of the Israelite people because he's also a prince of Egypt. And he doesn't know any of this. He's got to be asking himself at some point, why me? Why am I taken away from my mom and now I'm raised here? Why? So Malcolm Gladwell has this book. I told you I was reading stuff by him earlier. He's got this book called David and Goliath, and it makes this really interesting point where he says that things that happen to people in society that often look like a great disadvantage can actually be a huge advantage, and he proves this statistically in different ways. One of the examples is, at the time of the writing of the book, there had been 44 U.S. presidents. Of the 44 U.S. presidents, 12 of them, which is 28%, grew up without a father. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that's got to be one of the most difficult jobs in the world to get and to do. And yet, nearly a third of the people that have got that grew up fatherless. Now, wouldn't you think that growing up without a father is a massive disadvantage to your career prospects? And yet, it made these men who they were. Another example is just a disproportionate amount of CEOs of Fortune 500 companies who had dyslexia. Dyslexia is a condition where it makes it difficult for you to read, and so you're often behind, even though you may be intelligent, you're behind in the educational curve of your peers. And they end up being the CEO of the company. Why? Because people with dyslexia, who are still intelligent, have to learn how to cope with that. And they have to learn to get around it. And what's easy for everyone else, they just read the instructions they have to figure out in order to try to keep up. And because of that, it actually makes them extremely resourceful, entrepreneurial, creative thinkers. And they end up doing very, very well in business. Well, you were born into a particular home, and you were raised in a particular way, and you have a certain upbringing, and you had certain friends and certain teachers, and certain things go wrong in your life, maybe physically or emotionally or in your family or with your friendships or whatever it was. And your parents weren't perfect, and your school wasn't perfect, and upbringing wasn't perfect. It wasn't always fair what happened to you, and maybe something that happened to you makes you feel like you've been scarred for life. But that's just a lie that the world is telling you. And this scenario that Moses went through ended up being the salvation of the nation, was being forged in that. You need to adjust your perspective and look at the bigger picture. Look at what could have happened to you. And see God's hand in bringing you to where you are. And look at what can still be done through where you are. Not in spite of what has happened to you, but because of what has happened to you. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." What he's saying there is sometimes bad things happen to God's people specifically to prepare them to help God's other people. And sometimes you've gone through something that's incredibly traumatic and difficult and distressing and unfair. And God gives you comfort that in those afflictions, you, knowing the comfort of God in that scenario, will be able to help someone else who needs someone a little bit stronger than them to come alongside them. I have a friend who had a particularly pernicious and aggressive form of cancer and went through all the treatments and survived all of that. And in the end, she said she was so thankful for experiencing cancer because now she knows how to minister to the many people in her life who have cancer, and she didn't know before. She talks about this person on her street that needed groceries because she was going through cancer, and so she went shopping for her and brought her groceries, and now that she herself has been through it, she realized nothing on that shopping list was something the lady was supposed to be eating anyway. And now she knows that. So now she can actually go shopping for people knowing what they need when they have cancer. That's the perspective that God wants us to have. That the afflictions that we have, as difficult as they are, when we're comforted by God, we can use that to comfort others. What happened in your life to bring you the gospel? You know, on May 26, 2014, LifeSite News reported that Wang Guangrong, a father of four children, killed himself after the family planning officials fined him the equivalent of $3,500. He was too poor to pay that, and so he killed himself. Before he died, he said this to his wife. His wife reported to the Daily Express, "He couldn't take it. He said to me before he cut his wrists, 'What did we bring them into this world for? To be as dumb as cattle? I cannot see my children grow up uneducated.'" And so he killed himself because he had no hope. He had no hope for himself. He had no hope for his children. And in a poignant turn of events, the newspaper that reported the story raised money and paid the fine on behalf of the family, sent the children to school, and bought them a house. Now, that won't bring their father back. But it does show that in the midst of the government's wickedness and the utter hopelessness of that situation, good can still be done. And that's why we need the story of the rescue of Moses and the rescue of Israel. Because what God did for Moses, what God did for Israel, is what he did for us when he sent his son into this dark world to give you and I, who have no hope, to give us hope. Hope that floats, hope that lifts us up, hope that introduces us back to our Father, makes a way for us to meet our Creator. Through Jesus Christ living the life you couldn't live and dying the death and bearing the wrath that you deserved, so that we who place our faith in him can be rescued from that sin and broken free and redeemed from the penalty of that sin forever and ever to live with our Father. And he will take that sinking weight of sin and he will lift it up and he will turn it into a hope that floats. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our heart grieves when we think of the many difficulties that people go through these days and all through history. And yet, as we see in the story of Moses, you are there in the midst of their affliction, providing hope and protection. And we pray that for ourselves too, Lord, that we would always look for the silver lining of your grace and your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for living for us. We thank you for dying for us. We thank you that we can have hope eternal no matter what happens to us on this earth, in this life, because of what you did for us. And so we thank you for these things in your precious name. Amen.